Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. Let's prepare ourselves for this morning's message. We are working our way through 1 John, and we are on the final chapter. Lord willing, I intend to complete this chapter in three sections. So today is the first section. That's 1 John chapter 5, 1 to 5. 1 John chapter 5, 1 to 5. So let's read our text and then let's come to the Lord in prayer. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray now, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to make sense of it. Give us the understanding that we need. And Lord, enable us to put in practice the things that we learn today. In Jesus' name, amen. In the New Testament, God's people are identified by several designations, names, or terms, either literal or metaphorical. I have compiled a list. You can see it on the screen. We are called ambassadors for Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:20, or believers, simple word. Jesus used the metaphor branches in the vine in John 15. Children of the day, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians. Children of God. A familiar phrase. Children of light. Children of promise. Christians. You know, you read in the book of Acts. People who follow Christ were known Christians in Antioch. Citizens of heaven, the elect, followers of Christ, friends of Jesus, heirs, holy nation, letters of Christ, Paul used that metaphor, light of the world in Matthew 5:14, and lights in the world in Philippians chapter 2:15. Peter used the term living stones, members of the body of Christ, or members of God's household, a royal priesthood, according to 1 Peter 2:9. Jesus also used the phrase salt of the earth. Paul is very, he always used the word saints. I think this is one of the terms that has been corrective in the Christian world because some religions have look at saints are people who have been or dead and have lived a life that has been very commendable or piety, but they're dead. But here in the book of God, in the New Testament, saints are living. They are alive. He used the word sanctified in Christ. Servants of Christ, sojourners and exiles, sons of the kingdom, soldier, stewards, witnesses. I arranged it in alphabetical order, but I may have missed some, which you know. Please just add it on your list. Now, each and every name reveals something of the character, blessings, privileges of a believer. Every time you encounter a term or a name addressing a believer, along with it are blessings or responsibilities or privileges that we have as people of God. Now, in his first epistle, 1 John, John has earlier identified the believers as children of God. In 1 John chapter 3, we read that. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. He described them as from God in chapter 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he says they are born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, John added yet another description or identifier in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, he used the word overcomes, overcomers. He described, you know, believers as overcomers, and more specifically, overcomers of the world. So let's do a little bit of a word study here. The word overcome is the Greek nikao. I put that pronunciation there because I have a hard time pronouncing it. So correct me if I'm wrong. Literally, it means to conquer, to subdue, to overcome, to get the victory, to overpower. It's actually translated in one of the verses in the New Testament, overpower. It's derived from the primary word Nike. I used to pronounce that Nike, the shoes. I just found out it's pronounced Nike, which means conquest or victory. It is very popular among the Greeks. Actually, popular in the sense that they say that the real victory in battle or in life is only achieved by the gods. So they even have that goddess of victory called Nike. And they believe in the Greek mythology that this goddess of victory aided Zeus in his battle against the Titans. You may encounter that in, you know, the Greek mythology stories and movies. Apparently, this word overcome or nikao is John's favorite term. You see, nikao appears 28 times in the New Testament, and 24 times of them are found in John's writings, either in the Gospel, the Epistles, or in Revelation. 24 out of 28 usages of this word. So John must have a very keen attention to this particular word. He uses the word to describe the victory in Jesus in his Gospel of John and the believers over the evil one in 1 John. And in Revelation, he uses it to describe the victory over sin that plagues the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. That word overcome is a very important term. Now here in 1 John 5, verses 1 to 5, John uses the word to describe believers and presents the essential characteristic of the overcomers of the world. So, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, he presents three essential marks of overcomers. Three essential marks of overcomers. The first one is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you put verse 1a and 4 and 5, we read this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, the principles and doctrines that John presented in this section are not new. We've been discussing this since we studied 1 John. Again and again, he would revert back to describing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in most of his writings before chapter 5, he would always describe faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to our relationship with God. But here we see that the very heart of the gospel is the very core of the identity of the overcomers. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, and that Jesus is the Son of God, has been born of God and overcomes the world. We cannot miss the sense of that statement. There is no other meaning. There's just one. Now, to his readers, to believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God constitute believing in everything that Jesus is. His deity, his attributes, his suffering. That's why we're reminded in our communion, his death, burial, and resurrection. His ascension and glorification as he is seated at the right hand of the Father. This is all part of who Jesus is. And if you believe and you say, I believe in Jesus, make sure that you believe in all these things. Not the misguided notion of Jesus as somebody who just gives us everything that we ask for. Because right now the world is promoting that. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus. But what they really mean is come to Jesus so that you can get what you want. And believing is not just a mental assent. It is not just a mental exercise. It's not just knowing in our mind. But it is a wholehearted trusting and surrendering of one's life to Jesus Christ in repentance. That is what the real believing that the Bible or John is trying to say. Well, it includes the realization of one's sinfulness. You will not believe in Jesus as a Savior if you don't see yourself as a condemned sinner. It includes the admission that we are not capable of saving ourselves, regardless of what kind of sacrifice we do. It is not having a religion or being a member of a church and following its ordinances, hoping to gain merit or favor with God. That's not the believing that John is saying. It involves not trusting in any act of righteous deed. But sometimes we trust every good deed that we do. We take pride in it. I mean, we rejoice, yes, but sometimes we take so much pride in it that we think we earned favor from God because of those righteous deeds. And we walk around like, proud and arrogant Christians. Because I've been doing good every time. I can't even remember a sin in my life because I always remember the good things. That is not what it is. It is trusting in Jesus alone for the salvation of the soul and body from eternal judgment. Because as we have been reminded in our communion today, it is the death of Christ on the cross that paid for the penalty of our sins. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that the believers themselves believed when they were saved in the first place. John, at this point of his letter, is pointing to his readers that the same gospel is not only for salvation, but it is also for a victorious living while here on earth. That's why he has connected the gospel not only to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with God through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, but now he is trying to connect that gospel to the way we live. Faith in the same gospel identifies them or every believer as overcomers of the world. Now, John MacArthur said this, everyone who believes are Christians. Christians are victorious overcomers from the moment of salvation when they are granted the faith that will never fail to embrace the gospel. They may experience times of doubt. They may cry out with David, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? That's in Psalm 13, verse 1, by the way. But through saving faith, you'll never fail, because those who possess it have in Christ triumphed over every foe. So the first characteristic of that identifies an overcomer in our text is having a saving faith in Jesus, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second mark, according to our text, is the love for both the Father and for other believers. Verse 1b said, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Again, this is nothing new. John has emphasized clearly in many occasions in his epistle that the new birth brings people not only in a faith relationship with Christ or with God, but also in a love relationship with God. And not only with God, it is a love relationship with other believers. It's just part of the package, as we call it. Look at verses 9 to 11 is what we read. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. In him, there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So you see the relationship of love and salvation. 1 John 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 3:17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? How does God's love abide in him? See, again, we see that relationship of salvation and the love of God. Verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 12, it says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Again, in verse 20 and 21, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It is clear in John's teaching that love for God and love for the brethren are inseparable. And C.H. Dodd also says in his commentary, the Johannine Epistles, no doubt the author holds that love to God and love to man are inseparable, that the presence of either is the evidence for the other. Ray John said, this is how we know that we love the brothers, because we love God. Now we love God, then we should love the brothers. The love for God, which John writes, is not mere emotion or sentimentalism, but it is a desire to act. Love for God is a desire to honor, please, and obey Him. Now, if this is directed to people or to the brothers, it is the love of the will and choice to sacrificially meet the needs of the object of love. It is not selfish. It is selfless. It is self-sacrificing rather than self-satisfying. It is giving out rather than taking in. It thinks of what is best for others and not what is profitable for self. So the truth is clear. Love for God and love for the brethren are two sides of the same coin. It's just one coin. They are inseparable. But correlation is also clear in the letter of John that as the love for God and the brothers is a mark of a true believer, it is also a mark of the overcomer. In 1 John chapter 5, there is a direct correlation. Now, for us to overcome the world, we'll talk about it later in detail. What does it mean? For us to overcome the world, the love for God and the love for the brethren has to be there. But the truth of the matter is, remember this, that the love of God for the believer compels him to love God and the brothers. It is the love of God. You see, Paul claimed in Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 5. This is what he said. The love of God has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's what he said. Now, John said in 1 John, if you go back to our text. So remember what Paul said. The love of God has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Then in 1 John 4:19, John said, we love because he first loved us. The King James rendering is more specific. We love him because he first loved us. Well, it seems to appear that our love for God is a reciprocating response. It is a response because God loves us. It is to be noted that the indwelling Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to love. Apart from the Spirit, we cannot love God. Let that sink in for a while. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we cannot love God. We cannot love God on our own capacity, on our own strength, not even in our own desire. But because the love of God has filled our heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, then we love first God and then the brothers. The third mark that we can find here is obedience to the word. Obedience to the word. All right, it seems that there is a problem with the slides. There are more slides, supposedly, but looks like the email did not complete the sending of the slides, so pay attention. The third mark is obedience to the word. Verses 2 and 3, look at that. Let's read verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, Simon Kistemaker, one of the commentaries I'm using, commented that John is the New Testament writer who provides a number of meaningful definitions and explanations. For example, in John 17:3, John defines eternal life. We have all our definitions of what eternal life is, but John kind of defined it actually in his word. In John 17:3, he said this, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." Our emphasis in the word know, because the know is not just a mental, acceptance that Jesus and God exist, but it is a relational knowing. This is eternal life, that you have a relational knowledge of the only one true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. In his first letter, 1 John 2, 5 and 6, he gave pointed explanations. Actually, in 1 John, he just gave pointed explanations and short definitions. 1 John 2, 5 and 6, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." 1 John 3, 10 is another example. 1 John 3, 23 and 24. Is another example. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God." So those are simple explanations, yet pointed and direct. That is the way John, is known as a writer to many commentators. 1 John chapter 4, 9 and 10. "In this is the love of God. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin." That's the way John writes. So in our current text, 1 John 5, 2, and first part of it, John defines clearly what it means to love God and the brother. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Actually, that phrase there, "for this is the love of God," is translated in the NIV as this: "for this is the love for God." And I would say that the NIV rendering would be more accurate in terms of the context, because here he is talking about love for God and love for the brothers. So if you read that, you say, "And this is the love for God." How do we know that we love God? If we keep his commandments. John actually is just echoing or reiterating the teachings of Jesus in John chapter 14, 15, and chapter 15, verse 10. Because in John 14, 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And in 15, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Simple truth. So love for God does not consist merely of spoken words, but of a definite or determined action to obey God's command. "For this is love, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Now the last part of the phrase there is John's quote of Matthew 11:30, when Jesus himself said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We have no excuse. "Oh, it's so hard to obey his commandments." But Jesus said, "It's easy, it's not burdensome." I remember when I first read the Bible, I was not a believer at that time. I was challenged, believe it or not, by a Jehovah's Witness. "Are you reading your Bible?" I said, "Not really." "Just read the Bible and you will see that, God is Jehovah." Okay, I started reading. I have a New Testament by the Gideons. I started to read Matthew and I ended up in chapter 7. And I stopped. Simple reason was that this is not for me. There's too many rules. I find it burdensome. But then 5 years down the track in my life, somebody shared to me the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I profess to have believed and accepted, I started reading the Bible again. And I realized that, yeah, it's not burdensome. Well, there are certain parts that I could hardly understand. The first part in the Old Testament, I had this question in my mind. Wow, this is so gory. Wars, people are being killed here and there. God commands them to be killed. I said, but I didn't find it oppressive because I had the question, why? Why would God allow it? Why would God say that? And that it you know, just propelled me to learn more about God. Because now I'm reading the scripture, the Bible, not by my own understanding, but I believe the Holy Spirit is working in me. And it's not burdensome. As David would say in his psalm, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. I hope that's the same attitude that we have for the Word of God. So these are the marks of the overcomers of the world according to John. Faith in Jesus Christ, love for God and the believers, obedience to the Word of God. Simple. Now we can go home. That's what we have in chapters 5 and 6. But we're not finished yet. We're just halfway through. Because I want to deal with the question, why is it important to know that believers are overcomers of the world? Why would John put that at the end, towards the end of his letter, after he has explained to them that they have this privilege of a relationship with God, and towards the end, he emphasized to them, you are overcomers of the world. We as believers are overcomers of the world. Why would he put that there? Well, as I've said earlier, the truths presented here are not new. You know, John has the habit of just, you know, they call it a circular exposition or a circular explanation. He keeps repeating himself, but he keeps repeating himself on a different aspect of the life of a believer. And here, the emphasis is in the identity of that of being an overcomer. So let me suggest a few thoughts. Why would John do that here? First, there is a rise in the influence of false teachers in the church and in society in general. Let us remind ourselves that John wrote his letter at the time when, as predicted by Paul in Acts 20, false teachers rise. Not only outside of the church, but from within the ranks of the church. Now, saturated with prevailing climate of philosophical trends, they perverted the teachings of the church and infected it with false doctrines. That was happening at the time of John when he wrote this letter. At the height of the spread of this false doctrine, which eventually we know it now, but Gnosticism, Christians were left confused and even persecuted by the so-called spiritual elite and by the governing institutions that are dominated by the false doctrines and its influence in the moral, social, and judicial values of the population. That is what was happening at that time. In chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, John actually warned the readers, right? We've seen that. John warned and exhorted the believer to test every spirit because of many false prophets and the spirit of the Antichrist, which was already in the world. It was mandatory for believers, for true Christians, to test every spirit, not just accept everything that you hear. Test it. We have the complacency sometimes of just satisfying ourselves of the teachings that we hear from the pulpit, from whatever lecture or conference that we have. Remember the Bereans. Acts 17:11, they heard Paul. They were eager to listen to Paul, but yet they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. It would do us well to follow the example. The spiritual battle inflicted by the world system, dominated by the heretical teachings and doctrines is addressed by John in 1 John 2:15. He said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." He already forewarned them about that. But please note, the focus on that verse is the relationship with the Father. So what, that was the first. It was at the height of the rise of the false teachings at the time. Now, number two suggestions I have. If fueled by the false doctrines, all that is in the world, we've just read, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, become a formidable foe, not only as an outside force attacking the Christians, but as inward challenges trying to take control of the inner man. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life describe the tendencies not only of the unregenerate. Even if you claim that we are Christians, we are of Christ, you will agree with me that these three still is a formidable foe inside of us. We struggle with these things. Paul himself struggled. Romans chapter 7. I would like to go and open to Romans chapter 7. I mean, we can read a very important revelation of Paul there. Verse 15 and following. "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So it's a struggle. All these things in the world is a formidable foe. It's an enemy that we need to overcome. Number three, suggestion. The power of sin seems to dominate many true but weak believers. I mean, no one can claim that they have become perfect already. If you are that, then that is a sign that you have sinned. No one can claim, but a true Christian, according to the Word of God, is one who should mature. And the maturity that we gain every day of our Christian life helps us to overcome more and more sin that we encounter every day. We won't be able to overcome everything, but there will be more and more that we can. In chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, John warned about the practice of sinning to highlight the power of sin. Sin is powerful. Don't underestimate sin. Don't play with sin. Don't play with fire, they call it. No one who plays with fire doesn't get burned. Don't ever think that if something is wrong, you just stay close to it because you say, "I'll be able to handle this." Be careful. Watch and pray, Jesus said, lest you fall into temptation. Just the other week, I was reading in the news about a man who stayed too close to the crater. One of the items in his possession fell into the crater. He wanted to reach down to it, and he fell into the crater. And sometimes it's the way we live. You know, we stay too close to the crater of a volcano, Sometimes you even build a house on top of a volcano, and then we pray, God, Lord, please don't let the volcano erupt. Be careful. Sin is powerful. Number four, probably the last suggestions that I have, another factor that could have motivated John to emphasize the believer as an overcoming is a reality that he revealed in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Tucked in that particular passage is a very simple, again, clear explanation or a pointed revelation, if you can say it that way. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Well, this is just an echo of what Jesus said in John 15. John 15 says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is a vital reality. We need to be aware of this all the time. It is important, so important, that Jesus himself mentioned this in his high priestly prayer in John 17. All the items you can mention in a prayer, this is one that Jesus really specifically mentioned. He said in John 17, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am of the world, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They say that if you want to know somebody and what is important to them, listen to them pray. And this is one of the examples. You know what is important for Christ? We are important for Christ. He prayed for us. The world's hatred of the children of God is not a passive form of emotion or an active, but it is an active waging of war against God's chosen ones. Let me say that again. The world's hatred is not a passive form of emotion. Well, they will say, leave him alone. I don't like him. No, it is an active waging of war against God's chosen ones. In this world that we live in, there is a deliberate and incessant attempt of the world to inflict damage and render every true believer or every true church ineffective and unfruitful. Be aware of that. So what is true in the times of Jesus is true in the times of John towards the end of the first century. So he wrote this letter. Towards the end of his first epistle, he focused on that aspect of the Christian identity of being an overcomer, because it is necessary. That the very power behind their salvation is the same power that enables them to overcome the world. Jesus said in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And then we have read earlier, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Our text says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the truth. And does this truth apply in our present time? Absolutely. Absolutely. The true and faithful believer and the true church today as a whole is bombarded from all sides and from within with all kinds of fiery dart of the evil one. The same elements of the world that John warned in 1 John 2:15 is a constant temptation luring the believer to a life of comfort. And is. Blessings are measured by the prosperity of material things. rather than the strengthening of the faith or the winning of souls in Christ. We are very quick to send a post in social media, a photo of our new car, a photo of our holidays and vacations. I'm not saying that is wrong, but sometimes we are too quick to do that than to share that somebody has received the Lord today. Why? Because in the way we live, we are so lewd that blessings at the top of the list of blessings are the material prosperity that God has given us. Then at the bottom, we say, it's still a blessing. My brother just got saved yesterday. But it's the way we live at this time because of those elements of what the world has, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. The loss of the land that we have is another form of the fight of the enemy. It is getting more and more difficult to live as a Christian in today's social, moral, and legislative environment because of too many restrictions in the expression of our Christian faith and values. John MacArthur said this, the freedom of religion, if we look at the freedom of religion as a freedom that we enjoy as Christians. John MacArthur said that the freedom of religion is just a subtle way of the devil to legalize false religion and their practices, many of which have deceived many away from the one true God. Yes, we are free to exercise our faith as Christians, but it also gives freedom for other false religions to exercise their faith, their beliefs, their doctrines, their practices. So while we look at it from a point of view of freedom and easy living in our present society, it is actually a subtle work of the enemy to allow false religions to flourish. The legalization of divorce long ago led to the destruction of the institution of marriage, the very first institution established by God. The legalization of abortion has destroyed the family unit, the very basic unit of community that God established to fulfill his plan for man to multiply and fill the earth. All this have been enacted in our laws. Well, we've just heard about the recent law, even here in Victoria, restricting the counseling of certain issues. In the modern church, itself, it's marred with complacency. It's marred with false doctrines, false teachings, scandalous practices, which deceptively drive people away from God rather than draw them to Christ. We've learned during our Wednesday that the elders attended a conference last Wednesday, that many church leaders have become bullies rather than be a loving servant of Jesus Christ who cares for the flock. That is in the churches. Well, many churches are filled with professing Christians who are dead branches of the vine. They just come to church to feel good, rather than they come to church as a sinner bearing the fruit of repentance. Some of us who are sitting here today may fall into that category. We come to church just to satisfy our conscience. This and many more are the challenges facing the true believer today. On our own, we have no hope of overcoming. On our strength, we can never overcome. Listen to what Paul's words in Romans 7 again, verses 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yes, our only hope is Jesus Christ. The very same power that has transferred us from death to life is the same power that will enable us to overcome all these fiery dart that we receive in this world. That is why it is important to preach the cross of Christ to ourselves daily, to remind us that the gospel of whom Paul said in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of, because it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, is also the same gospel that will empower us and render us, those who believe, to be more than conquerors in this lifetime. John mentioned that actually in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. Sometimes we just look at that verse and say, live in terms of, oh, I'm going to be alive spiritually. Actually, it's actually living here on this earth. Through Christ, we can live through him. If we fail to preach the cross of Christ to ourselves every day, we will begin to think that, or even boast that we can overcome the troubles of this world by our own strength and wisdom, by our own goodness, by our own righteousness. We may begin to think that I can overcome because of my own stability and faithfulness. Maybe by our own benevolence or by our own cleverness and experience. But no. Remember, Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Or maybe on the other side of the spectrum, because of all this, we forget that the cross of Christ is victorious, we will continue to live in despair and hopelessness. But again, be encouraged by the word of Jesus. This is what he said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. In fact, the King James Version said, be of good cheer. It isn't just taking heart in terms of being comforted, but it's actually rejoicing. Why? Because he said, I have overcome the world. Only through Jesus Christ are we able to declare with Paul the words of Romans chapter 8, 31 to 39. Let's open there, and that will be the last reference that we're going to look at. Romans chapter 8. I want to close with those very strong, encouraging words of Paul. Beginning in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. The word overcome earlier is in the Greek, it says nikao, but the word here, more than conquerors, is hooper nikao. We are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a proclamation of victory. Can we proclaim that with Paul? Can we truly say with Paul those words? Take note. The declaration of those words is established on the general principle in verse 28. Romans 8, 28. That is where, you know, it's like a foundational principle. It built up from there. What did he say? And we know that those who love God in all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So the question that I'd like to leave with you today is that, do you love God? Are you in that category of those who love God and are the called according to His purpose? It isn't love by words, but love in the biblical sense of a faith and love relationship with Jesus Christ and obedience to His word. If you say yes to that question, bless you. Be encouraged, for you are an overcomer through Christ. But if you say no, I'm not sure, feel free to talk to me or Pastor Martin or some of the elders. We would be happy to explain to you how that could be. But don't stay confused. Don't stay undecided. Don't stay and leave it for granted. Because the world out there is a difficult place. You need to be an overcomer to survive. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that along the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ are different privileges, different promises, blessings, identity that we have in you. Today, Heavenly Father, we have heard from John that we are overcomers. We confess, Heavenly Father, that in many times as we leave this world, we seem to be defeated. But Lord, I pray that all this is just little battles that we face. We may lose the battle, oh Lord God, but we thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we still win the war. The spiritual warfare that is so real because of the spirit of the evil one. Lord, I pray that your word will just work in our hearts to remind us of who we are, and that our lives, Heavenly Father, will truly show our faith in you, our love for you and love for the brothers, our obedience to your word, not by our own strength, but by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit who is in us. Lord, may your word return to you and bring glory and joy as it does its work in our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.